So tonight we'll be reading from chapter 10 of the book of Acts, and it's on page 1101 of your pew Bibles. All right, so that's Acts chapter 10 on page 1101. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 PM, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I am the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." While talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "Three days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 PM. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses who God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they had heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we do pray that by your Holy Spirit you might so work in our hearts tonight, that as we hear your word, we would be drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We pray this in his name. Amen. Now, when I was in high school, my high school athletics team had a really great tracksuit. If you weren't in the high school athletics team, everyone else had to have a tracksuit, but it was really rubbish. But the athletics team had a really, really nice tracksuit. It was made of like parachute material, which back then was trendy. And I really wanted that tracksuit. The only problem was that I was not an athlete. I was not very good at athletics. And so it seemed at first glance that this was almost too impossible. This is one of those things that I'd have to go through high school life feeling like I missed out on. But while I wasn't a good athlete, I would like to consider myself a good problem solver. And this was a problem that needed to be solved. And so what I did was I did a bit of a survey of the athletics team, and I pinpointed the weakness in the athletics team. I pinpointed the particular spot in the athletics team which no one wanted to be allocated, and it was the shot put. And I came to realise that actually you didn't actually need to put the shot more than half a metre to get a spot on the athletics team. And so I put that shot more than half a metre, and I got my spot on the athletics team. It was such a great moment. I remember receiving that tracksuit, and I wore it. I was a boarder. I wore it around the boarding house for days on end. It was a real badge of honour for me. Now, of course, the point of that story is not that I wanted to be on that athletics team, but deeper than that was that I was experiencing what we all experience at times, that I saw a group that I really wanted to belong to, and I couldn't. And I was just willing to do what was necessary to belong to that group. That idea of belonging actually is an idea that runs throughout chapter 10, the chapter that Jamie just read for us from Acts. If you're here for the first night tonight, we're starting a series on the second part of Acts. We did the first part last year, and last week we looked at Acts chapter 9. Tonight we turn to Acts chapter 10. And Acts chapter 10 opens with a bit of a change in tact. And what we have at the start of the chapter is a detailed description of a new figure. A new figure, and his name is Cornelius. And what's interesting is that Luke gives a lot of detail to Cornelius, gives a lot of detail to this character. If you think about the early church, there are lots of individuals involved in the growth of the early church. So when Luke picks people, that Luke's the person who wrote the book of Acts, when he picks someone, he's picking them for a reason. And you really sense that he's marking Cornelius out. And there's a couple of things that really draw our attention to this. In verse 2, Cornelius is described as God-fearing. And so from the outset, when we meet Cornelius, we sense that there is something truly commendable about Cornelius. He's a good guy. He's described as being devout, he prays to God, he gives alms, and what's more, all of these activities of his come up as a memorial to God. So not only is he doing all these things, but God seems to be noticing them. He's a good guy. And then in verse 3 to 5, Cornelius is met by an angel. If we'd been reading Acts for a while, the thing you'd realise is that angel visitations are key, both in Luke and in the book of Acts. And so after five verses, we really sense Cornelius is actually an important character. One, Luke's included him and named him. That's unusual. What's more, he's got all these commendable features to him. And thirdly, he himself has encountered an angel from the Lord and he's been given this vision. That angel thing is kind of like a highlighter. If you hadn't missed it by that point, Cornelius is really important. And thinking about last week we were reflecting on Saul, one of the great persecutors of the early church who then came to faith. That context reminds us that the early church has now turned into quite a hostile place. It's inhabiting a hostile place in the Roman Empire. And people are starting to really persecute the church. And so Cornelius is kind of like a breath of fresh air in that context. Here is someone who actually is doing what we long to see people do. Our culture is slowly turning that way. You open the papers and you see an attack on SRE, or you turn on the TV and you see an attack on Christianity. And we sense that, it feels like culture is closing in on us a little bit. It's not as easy to be a Christian anymore in Sydney as it might have been even 3 years ago. And I think that's why some of you are encouraged when you hear that Justin Bieber went to the Hillsong Conference. You think, phew, some people still believe the gospel, even unlikely people like him, perhaps. That gives us a little moment of encouragement. And Cornelius, in a sense, as we meet him early in the story, he's that kind of guy. We think, he's a centurion. And guess what? He's a God-fearer. He's devout. He prays. He gives alms. And what's more, God seems to notice all this thing. But there's a question that lingers. If we pause at verse 5, the immediate question that would linger for us is, why include Cornelius? Why pick this guy as someone to focus on? There must have been other people a bit like Cornelius in and around. Why pick this guy to focus on? And it's not until the mention of Peter that we start to see, actually Cornelius is part of this bigger story. He's being linked into the bigger story of the early church and the apostles. And so when we meet Peter, what we assume is, I know what's going to happen. If this is the pattern of what's taken place in Acts up to now, Cornelius has come to faith and now this is about him being included in the early church. If you know Acts well, you'll remember back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's talking about the gospel going to Judea, Samaria, and then the ends of the earth. And this is kind of like that idea of the church getting bigger and including more people. And so you think, fantastic, that's what's going to happen for Cornelius. But then reflect on your experience of hearing the reading tonight. It takes a lot longer than you'd expect for that to happen. It takes 40 verses. 40 verses for the whole story of Cornelius to be resolved. And so after opening a couple of verses which tell us Cornelius is a very commendable character, we find roadblocks in unlikely places. After verses 1 to 8, which is all about Cornelius, the story then shifts to this parallel account, and you know it's a parallel account because it also has a vision. And yet, instead of Cornelius, now it's Peter in the account. And the vision has switched from people. Cornelius has a vision of people. And now Peter has a vision of food. He is sitting on top of the roof of the house that he's staying in, probably a flat roof, and he's waiting for his meal to be prepared. And he has a vision of a cloth descending. And on that cloth are animals and reptiles and birds. And then he's given a command, which he then refuses, very Peter-like behaviour, refuses, and then he's rebuked for. He's told, get up, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, in his brashness and boldness, says, surely not. But then he receives the rebuke, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And so what we see is that this vision is centred around the question of clean and unclean foods. Clean and unclean foods. But for Peter, the journey from receiving that vision to doing something about it is fraught. You'll see in verses 14 and 15, though he's received the vision, something's holding him back. Something's holding him back. He doesn't leap up and say, okay, I'm going to do it. In fact, from verses 17 through to verse 27, he's doubting. In fact, it says he was wondering, but you could translate he was doubting. And then there's a number of words in that section which just underlie his overall mindset. Peter is very unclear about what to do despite receiving this vision. He's wondering, he's doubting, he's anxious, he's uncertain. But the repetition of the command in verse 16, he gets it repeated to him three times, is a reminder that this is God's definitive command to him. When things are repeated, it's like things being in bold. This is a repetition that reminds him that God is, and you know, Peter, the last time something was told to him three times was of course around the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and his own denial. For Peter, this is driving home for him. Do not be stubborn, Peter, about this. Do not be stubborn. But it's not till verse 28 in the story when everything starts to finally dawn on Peter. Finally dawn on him what's actually happening. He says, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone impure or unclean. He finally goes to Cornelius's house and starts to dawn on him. And we start to realize, oh, there's actually a correlation between these two visions, the vision of people and the vision of food. There's no such thing as impure food, and there's no such thing as impure people. Finally, the two stories cross over at this point. This idea of impure people, though, is very interesting. In Jewish culture, there is a real spectrum of thought on the question of purity and interaction with other nations around them. On one end, you would have what you might describe as people who had a looser view of this. And on the other end, people who had a much stricter view of the separation between Israel and the surrounding nations. One Jewish letter of the time claimed that the law was given, that's the Old Testament law, was given to the Jewish people so that they might not mingle at all with any of the other nations. Very strict view of the interaction between Jews and the surrounding nations. In other words, you don't go near them at all. In fact, in the temple at the time, written on the walls just before the holiest part of the temple was an inscription which prohibited Gentiles with death without appeal. So if a Gentile went in there, they would be killed without any form of appeal, no form of recompense. And it does seem from our account, and certainly other things we read of Peter in the New Testament, that he came from the stricter end of this spectrum when it came to being separate from other nations. Peter was stricter. He really said, look, Jewish people are meant to be completely separate from Gentile people. And there was actually some justification for this thinking, because throughout the Old Testament, we've just done Deuteronomy. Throughout the Old Testament, we have constant reminders about the holiness of God, the holiness of God. And when impure things encountered the holiness of God, that was a very bad thing. Isaiah said, woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. It's a real sense of the Old Testament that unclean things can't come in contact with God. And there was at times a call for God's people not to encounter impure things. But in the New Testament, that thinking matures and comes to completion. It's like a new era. And Jesus teaches in Mark that we should think a different way about impurity. He says in Mark 7, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. So Jesus is declaring there's no such thing as impure food anymore. But the thing that's interesting to reflect on Peter here is that his view about impure food and impure people was so entrenched that he couldn't get rid of it. He'd lived his whole life, well, he'd lived 3 years of his life, the whole of Jesus' ministry life with Jesus. He had heard Jesus teach. He had probably heard that line from Jesus in different forms. And he's so entrenched that here, just a few months later, maybe a year after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, Peter is still holding on to that view. He has a deep-seated religious prejudice. And the purpose of the visions in the story is actually just to reveal that to Peter. It's a bit of a diagnostic tool for him to actually see that though he has heard so much of what Jesus has taught him, he still holds on to this prejudice, this religious, spiritual prejudice. And at this point, it's just worth us doing some reflection. If Peter, the Apostle Peter, can have a spiritual prejudice, can we have a prejudice? And if so, what is our prejudice? And to not disregard that question too quickly, because like Peter, perhaps it's not immediately evident what that prejudice is to us. But I want to ask you a question. Imagine if you were sitting on that roof where Peter was instead, and down came a cloth. What might be on that cloth? What might be the things to signify the prejudices that you hold? Maybe it's a copy of the Daily Telegraph, because really you're an intellectual snob who loves being in the inner west and not the western part of Sydney. Or perhaps it's a bunch of textbooks because you're a young adult, you're a young worker who doesn't really have time anymore for university students or high schoolers, who gets frustrated when you hear those prayer points about exam stress on Wednesday nights. Or perhaps it's a public school uniform because the only people you have any time to spend with are your friends from your private school. I mean, I suspect I probably haven't named your prejudice in that list, but I suspect you have one. I suspect you have some form of religious prejudice which is borne out in your actions and your thoughts and your energies and your desires. And the thing about prejudices is they're often, we embody them without even realising. I remember being at a meeting called Synod. It's like the main meeting of the Anglican Church. I was a legal trainee at the time and I was helping out with the guys who do the administration. After one night, that night, the Archbishop at the time had got up and given a great presidential address about the mission opportunities in Sydney. He said, "We are such a multicultural city. We don't even need to go overseas to encounter other mission." And as we were walking back, someone in the party that I was walking back with said, "I don't understand why there's all this focus on other ethnicities. We're so good at white middle class." And of course, it didn't even occur to him who was in his party that he was speaking to. And he wasn't intentionally being racist. He was a good guy. I can vouch for it. But he was just giving voice to what was almost an unintentional prejudice. An unintentional prejudice that existed. And whether we know we're prejudiced or not, when we use it to exclude others so that we can be at the centre. We're not just prejudiced for no reason. We're prejudiced because we are worried about being left out. We want to belong. And we're worried that someone else belonging might push us out of the circle. Now, all of this really makes Peter's turnaround so remarkable. He really did have an entrenched prejudice. But his turnaround in verse 28, firstly, and then truly in verse 34, is actually extraordinary and wonderful. He has to go through a significant moment of humility. And you hear it. You hear it in his words, almost his words of wonder in verse 34, when he says, "I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism." He's the Apostle Peter, and yet he's admitting to this bunch of Gentiles who he's never met before and who want to bow down to him that, in fact, he didn't have the full picture. "I now realise how true it is that God does not show favouritism." You see, it's upon hearing Cornelius's account and hearing about what has happened for Cornelius and then reflecting on his own experience, that Peter comes to realise that God himself has actually been pushing these two people together, himself and Cornelius. This is not some kind of social movement, but this is a work of God. I mean, in part, that's why they're visions as well. A reminder that God is ultimately driving these two people groups who for so long have been separate back together again. And he wants them together. It's such a great account. And in some ways, the story can end at verse 34, and a lot of what the book of Acts is about will be achieved in this account. A lot of it will be. Because the book of Acts is about the gospel going to more than just the Jews and more than just Jerusalem, but to the very ends of the earth. And so verse 34 really is underlining that. This is a great new moment. A centurion, a Gentile receiving the gospel. But it's interesting, the story doesn't end there, does it? And it doesn't end there because there is still a further block there for Cornelius, a further hurdle or roadblock that needs to be addressed. And it's not, interestingly, Peter's prejudice. Right at the end of the story, as we read from verse 35 onwards, what we come to see, verse 35 forward, is this extraordinary moment where the Holy Spirit is poured out, particularly verses 44 and verse 45. Whilst Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles. This extraordinary moment. And again, if you've been reading Acts, if you're aware of Acts, the only other time this kind of event takes place is in Acts chapter 2, known as Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Jews in Jerusalem. And then suddenly this moment takes place. And in this moment, it reveals a couple of things. Firstly, it's there to reveal to the Jewish people who had come with Peter and Peter himself that actually what's true for them in the gospel and what was true for them at Pentecost is also true and available for the Gentile nations. That the Gentiles can have exactly the same inheritance that the Jews have. So it's there for the Jews. But also, interestingly, it reveals that up until that point in verse 44, something is missing for Cornelius. That Cornelius' story is not complete when Peter arrives and says, oh, I realise now that, you know, this promise is for everyone and God doesn't show favouritism. See, that picture of Cornelius we had at the start, those first eight verses, not enough. Being prayerful is not enough. Being devout is not enough. Giving alms is not enough. We might have thought, Cornelius, good guy, that's great. But something more is needed. And that something more comes in the form of Peter's testimony, Peter's teaching, the apostolic testimony, apostolic teaching. You'll notice in verses 36 to 38, if you go back and read it, that Cornelius actually knows a lot about Jesus. Peter says, you know, or you have heard. Cornelius actually knows a lot about Jesus' life. He knows about his baptism. He knows about some of the miracles that he did. But then in verse 39, things change. There's more that Cornelius needs to know. He needs to know more than just that Jesus was baptized and he was powerful. He needs to know what the apostles have to tell him, the witnesses of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He needs that. And that apostolic testimony, that apostolic witness, it culminates in a twofold thing. First, in verses 42 and 43. Firstly, in 42, Peter goes on to say, Jesus, that he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. So the first thing that Cornelius needs to know, not just that Jesus is powerful and that he fulfilled all righteousness, but that actually he's coming back to judge. And that's actually a common reality for all people. You know, when I quoted Jesus in Mark 7 before, he said, it's not what goes into you that makes you unclean. He then went on to say, rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles him. And that reality is true both for Cornelius and for Peter. The heart, the brokenness of the heart, brings all of us before Jesus Christ as judge. whether you're a Jew or you're a Gentile, whether you're an apostle or you're a centurion, whether you're Peter or you're Cornelius, all of us come before God as the judge. All of us stand on the same ground. And in fact, all of us stand outside the circle, excluded. Because for all of us, what comes out of our hearts does actually defile us. It does actually defile us. That's the first thing. But the second thing is found in verse 43, that those outside can actually be brought inside through Jesus Christ. Peter goes on to say, all the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter's point is, everyone starts outside, but everyone also has the opportunity to come inside. And that testimony, that twofold testimony, is crucial for Cornelius. It's crucial. I want you to think back to my anecdote for the athletics team. I remember making it to the athletics carnival, the key one, right? I'm picked in the team. I was a reserve, mind you. I wasn't good enough to actually get a starting spot as a shot putter. So I went and I was part of the whole team huddle. I remember being there at 8 o'clock and doing the warm-ups, who knows what for. But I was never really in the team. Like, I never actually got to compete. I didn't win. And so I had a friend who was in the team. I had a friend who was actually very good and actually won. And, you know, he had all the high school adulation you get from being good at sport. He had the real experience of belonging to the team. I just had a tracksuit. And there's a lesson for us. You see, you can have all the hallmarks. You can have all the hallmarks of being a Christian and not belong unless you have Christ. You can have the devout belief. You can be an alms giver and yet not belong. You actually need Jesus Christ. And we need to keep hearing that over and over again, because it's that twofold reality. One, that we all start outside the circle. And two, that the only way you get in the circle is through Jesus Christ. The only way. We all need to hear that. Now, as we finish, I just want to leave us with two ramifications for this reality of the gospel. Firstly, this story really reminds us that God has greater designs for our life than sometimes we expect. He had greater designs for Cornelius's life than even Cornelius thought. When we read the first 8 verses, perhaps we thought, great, great, good news story of Cornelius. This guy's a good guy. He's a nice guy. But God wanted more for Cornelius than just to be devout and have a great prayer life, and even for his giving to come up as a memorial. And I want to ask you whether you really believe that God has greater things in store for you than some form of surface veneer moralism, or whether you've kind of convinced yourself that if you're good and you're successful and you're tolerant, then God will be happy with you. Because that's simply not the truth. God has greater designs for you than just those little moments of ethical behavior. You have to be challenged by that reality. And we have to ask ourselves whether we reckon that God has greater things in store for the people we love than simply them being nice, kind people. Does he long for them actually to be inside the circle, to truly belong? And the second ramification I have for us is this. The gospel story of Jesus Christ is ultimately the key for understanding those categories of inclusion and exclusion. It's ultimately the key. Too many people measure belonging in worldly terms. I suspect this is true of people in this building too. They ask themselves, do I have friends? Do people respect me? Do I have a role to play? These are all the questions that they ask themselves when they ask the question, do I belong? But But when you base your belonging on one of those things, you either end up with a false sense of assurance. For example, you could have a role in this congregation. You could be here every week and not actually belong. Or you end up with a false fear of exclusion. Because you don't know that many people and you're not really sure what your role is just now. No, but if you see yourself through the gospel, then you come to understand whether you're excluded or included rightly. See, the gospel shows you how excluded you really are by your sin. It shows you that your sin is actually impervious to your good works, impervious to your success, impervious to your tolerance, impervious to your church attendance. Impervious. You are not included because you're in this building every Sunday night. The gospel shows you truly how excluded we are and where we start from. But it also shows us how included we actually can be. What a moment it must have been for Peter and for the Gentiles, as having heard the gospel and believed it, he baptized them. What a moment of great celebration, because the gospel is assurance that you belong. Assurance which is unshakable, unwavering, and not built on human standards of social contact and role giving, but on the blood of Jesus Christ paid for you and I. So I want to encourage you this week to ask yourself the question, do I belong? And to answer that question with the gospel in mind. And if you do belong, then I want you to live in the gospel this week. My daughter Harriet loves Colin Buchanan, and it plays in our car relentlessly. There's one song of Colin's that I love, and he talks about the gospel, and his refrain has these words, and I want to finish with them because it's the fruit of righteousness. He says, wake in it, walk in it, eat, sleep, and talk in it. If you believe in it, live in the gospel. Run in it, rest in it, take every breath in it. Jesus, our righteousness. Amen.